We're going to be continuing our series on Jonah. And I want to start with a question. Have you ever asked yourself, what is my purpose here on the earth? You know, a nice, light, fluffy question to start with. You know, it's a big question that's worth asking. It's one of the first things that we're asked when we're a kid, when we're old enough to talk, is like, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? And then when you get older and you've got a job, your question changes a little bit to maybe like, who am I going to marry? And then, you know, usually around midlife, the question kind of changes a little bit to like, have I done anything with my life? Right? It's just this big question that constantly pervades our life. Like, what are we doing here? What is our purpose? And from the Christian perspective, we often ask this question through the God lens, right? We ask this question through the filter, what is God's will for my life? Like, God, I know I'm here for a reason and a purpose, and what have you put me here on this earth for? Now, this is a big question that's worth asking, but there's another side to God's will that trips us up, and that's the side of God's will I'm going to talk about this morning. Because the hardest part about God's will is not the part of God's will that we don't know yet. The hardest part about God's will is the part that we do know. The hardest part about God's will to follow is the part that we already know but ignore anyways. For example, my son Caleb is absolutely hilarious. You know, I'll ask him to do something like, hey, Caleb, put your shoes away. And I know for a fact that he's heard me. There's two telltale signs. One is he's like 2 feet away from me. And two, he's suddenly stopped talking and gotten very strangely quiet. But I'll have to say, Caleb, put your shoes away. Caleb, Caleb, Caleb. And usually about the third time, I'm like, Caleb, I know you can hear me. Like, just put your shoes away. And then he always responds, oh. I'm like, oh, I didn't know. Sure, Dad, I'll put my shoes away. Why didn't you say anything? It's not like, you know, putting your shoes away isn't something that we do every day, multiple times a day, right? He just kind of has, what's that word we always use in parents? Selective hearing. That's the word, right? And sometimes we can get so fixated on God's will for our lives in the abstract sense that we can ignore what he's already told us and what he's already revealed to us. Things like loving your neighbor, caring for the poor, you know, stop gossiping, don't hate each other, live godly lives, those types of things. So today we're going to talk about what it means to walk in God's will. Now, we've been going through the book of Jonah for the last couple weeks, or as my daughter Loveland likes to call it, Jonah and the tuna fish. Jonah is an incredible book. It's full of rich theological teaching. There's so many nuanced themes in Jonah. It's about so many different relevant messages. But unfortunately, a lot of the times that just kind of gets washed under the rug because it's known as Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the tuna fish. And this morning I want to challenge you not to fixate on the fish. The fish is not the point of the story of Jonah, and if we make the book of Jonah about the fish, we're going to lose the message of Jonah. So if you've missed any of the series so far, you can go on our website to listen online or to download the sermons. And if this is your first time with us today, I'm just going to give you the Cliff's Notes version of kind of where we're at in the story so far. So Jonah received a word from God that he was going to go and warn the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, of God's impending judgment. And that sounded like something that Jonah did not want to do. And so he ran immediately in the opposite direction. Told to get up and go, he gets up and goes in the opposite direction that God tells him to go to. Now, it's important to understand that Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was probably the most cruel and ruthless nation in the ancient Near Eastern world. And they were a constant threat to Jonah's nation, the nation of Israel. And so Jonah runs in the other way, fearing for his life, not wanting God to give any mercy to the Ninevites. He's just like, no, I'm out of here. But God pursues him through a storm. He hurls a great storm at him, and it threatens to break up the ship and the ship to sink. And so the sailors are panicking, and they're throwing everything out. And finally, word gets out that it's Jonah, and he's the one who's responsible. And instead of Jonah saying, hey, turn the ship around and everything's going to be okay, ultimately Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh. And so he says, hey, throw me into the sea and kill me. And so after expending all of the other options that they've got, they take Jonah and they throw him into the sea. And immediately the ocean becomes calm, and the sailors are not only saved physically from a physical death, but they're also saved from a spiritual death as they begin to worship the God of Abraham. But God's grace is still with Jonah. God causes a great fish to swallow Jonah and to spare his life. And after a not-so-repentant prayer, God has the fish vomit Jonah out onto dry land in disgust. And so this brings us up to chapter 3, where we're going to be reading from today, and where we find Jonah laying on a sandy beach like a castaway. And we're going to be reading the whole of chapter 3, which is a little bit different, but that's something we've been doing to try to read Jonah as a unified story. We've been reading it in chapters. And so we're going to read the chapter 3, and we're just going to sneak just a little bit into chapter 4. We're going to read chapter 4, verse 1 as well. So if you've got a Bible, you can follow along. If you don't, that's okay. Just listen to the story. And if you've heard the story 1,000 times, just try to listen to it like you've never heard it before. So Jonah's laying on the beach. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So fascinating. God's word comes to Jonah a second time, almost word for word, the way that it came to him the first time. In fact, verse by verse, it's almost a mirror image. It follows, God's word came to Jonah, God told him to go to Nineveh, and then Jonah responds. And the key difference is that this time, Jonah was ready to listen. After spending 3 days being fish food, he was about ready to do whatever God had asked him to do. And so this time, he responds in obedience. After spending 3 days in the belly of the fish for his disobedience, he now spends 3 days traveling across this vast city, walking in obedience to God's command. And we're given a summary of Jonah's message in verse 4. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Wow, what a sermon to give. You know, not a very encouraging message, but it is the message that God gave him to share. In chapter 1, God says right from the get-go, God says to Jonah, he says, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh, announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. And so Jonah, while technically correct, he technically preaches what he's told, but there's a key difference. You see, with what's been revealed about the character of God up to this point in history, it's safe to affirm that the only reason that God would send Jonah to Nineveh to announce judgment was if there was a chance for them to repent. But Jonah doesn't believe that this is going to be the outcome. And so Jonah's message isn't even an old school turn or burn fire and brimstone message. It's just a burn message. There's no hope. There's no option for repentance. I think it's safe to say there was no altar call. It was just like, yeah, you're all going to die. Have fun with that. You know, after some contemplative time in the fish, Jonah is confident that God is going to destroy the people of Nineveh. It was in the fish that he came to this conclusion. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. The people of Nineveh already turned their back on God's mercy. They're going to burn. And remarkably, despite Jonah's intentions, despite his best attempts at just finally going along with God's plan and saying, yep, you're going to burn, the people of Nineveh believe God. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. Now, in the ancient Near East, putting on a burlap cloth, well, I can't talk, putting that on and ash and declaring a fast, not eating anything, was a way of showing repentance. It was a way of showing your great sorrow. It was a way of that you would often cry out to God for change and reform. And so the people of Nineveh, hearing the word, immediately repent. They immediately recognize the seriousness of what is going on, and they genuinely turn from their evil ways. It says, from the greatest to the least. And so this indicates social reform all the way up from the king, which we're told about, down to the poorest person. From all classes of government and society, everyone turns from their violent and wicked ways. When the word finally gets to the king, he makes this fast and this repentance mandatory. People, it sounds like, were already doing it, but by the time it got to the king, he's like, yeah, no, everyone's doing this. He leads by example. He steps down from his throne, and he covers himself in burlap, and he sits in ash, and he sets out a decree to everyone saying, hey, look, we better change our ways. And you know what? His decree is actually very pessimistic. It's not very hopeful. He's saying, maybe if we're lucky, God will change his mind. Maybe we will be spared. Who knows? It's important to note that there is a key difference between the repentance of the people of Nineveh and the sailors in chapter 1. See, that the sailors, after the storm, they worshiped the Lord. The word that's used there is translated in our English verses Lord, but it's actually the word Yahweh, which is the covenant name of relationship that the people of Israel use for God. And so their conversion is a true conversion. They, after the storm, they realize, wow, God is the one true God. We're going to serve him. The people of Nineveh, they don't call out to Yahweh. They call out to the more generic name of God, Elohim, which would be used just to refer to God or gods in general. And they cry out to Elohim. And so the prayer of people of Nineveh is like that of someone who finds themselves in a tough situation, in a really, really tight spot. And they don't even know who they're praying to, or even if their prayer is going to work. But they're like, God, if you're out there. And some of you have prayed that prayer before. God, if you're out there. If anyone's listening. And so this doesn't mean that their repentance isn't genuine. In fact, in verse 10, it says that they put a stop to their evil ways. It was more than just the action of fasting and feeling sorry and putting on burlap and ash, but they actually stopped being violent towards one another. And so even if the people of Nineveh were a little bit foggy about who God was, the results of Jonah's message were overwhelmingly positive. In just 3 days, an entire city underwent drastic social change in a very positive way. And God looks down and he sees this and he is moved by compassion. And it says that he did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. And this ticked Jonah right off. Notice something about Jonah? He gets angry a lot. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So even though Jonah was obedient to God, even though he went and he shared the message that God had told him to share, when he didn't get the results that he wanted, he immediately became bitter, he felt sorry for himself, and he became resentful. And so despite having been instrumental in this extremely successful evangelistic campaign, if you want to call it that, the extremely successful turnaround of Nineveh, Jonah sulks when God doesn't destroy the city. And so what's the lesson of Jonah? What's the lesson of Jonah in this story? See, Jonah's two responses to God, his response to God in chapter 1 and his response to God in chapter 3, teach us that there are two equal yet completely opposite ways to run away from God. The first way that we will often reject God is to flat out reject or ignore him. Right? This one is pretty self-explanatory. Living as if he doesn't exist. In Romans 1:28 and 29, the Apostle Paul talks about this. He says, they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Right? This one's pretty straightforward. But then Paul carries on the conversation a little bit further into chapter 2, and he talks about people who have lived a very moral and a very good life. He mentions people who rely on the law and boast in God. But after having surveyed both the people who are remarkably immoral and the people who are remarkably moral, he drops the mic on everyone in chapter 3. In verses 10 and 12, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. And so what are we supposed to make of this? Both the moral and the immoral have turned away. You know, we all know it's possible to run from God by being immoral or irreligious. But Paul is saying that you can also run away from God by being very good and being very moral and being very religious. Timothy Keller, a pastor and author in New York, writes, both of these two ways of escaping God assume the lie that we cannot trust God's commitment to our good. We think we have to force God to give us what we need. Even if we are outwardly obeying God, we are doing it not for his sake, but for ours. If as we seek to comply with his rules, God does not appear to be treating us as we feel we deserve, then the veneer of our morality and righteousness can collapse overnight. And that's what happened with Jonah, wasn't it? As soon as he didn't get what he deserved or what he thought was right, right away his obedience stopped, and he became very angry. See, Jonah is the clearest Old Testament example, the clearest example before Jesus of this kind of attitude. See, in chapter 1, Jonah flat out runs from God's command because he doesn't trust God, and so he runs in the opposite direction. But in chapter 3, Jonah is obedient to God, but when God doesn't do what he wishes, he becomes very angry. And both reactions reveal to us our tragic mistrust of God. See, Jonah's attitude reveals that he has an agenda. And just like Jonah, our motivations move us. Our motivations will either move us closer to God or further from God. And so this morning, the question I would have for you is, if your motives move your life, where are they taking you? Your motives move your life, where are they taking you? See, you can appear to be playing by all the rules, being a devout follower of Jesus, but if your motivation is off trajectory, if it's going the wrong way, you may find that while you are living a life that is outwardly moving towards God, inwardly your heart can actually be moving away from him. And the book of Jonah teaches us some very powerful truths about what it means to be truly obedient and truly religious. And so the first lesson from the book of Jonah for us today is that obedience is simply not enough. Obedience is not enough. There's a story in the historical document of 1 Samuel. It's very well known if you've grown up in church. God sends this prophet, Samuel, whom the book is named after, to go and anoint a new king. And so he goes to this man's house. He's told to go to this man's house called Jesse, and he goes there. And one by one, Jesse brings up all of his sons. And Samuel is amazed by their charisma. He's amazed by their leadership ability. He's amazed by their strengths, by their good looks. He looks at all of these things, and he's just absolutely in awe. He's like, wow, like these guys are amazing. Like, surely this is the person that God has in mind to be the next king. And one after one, God says, no, they don't make the cut. No, it's not him. No, it's not him. No, no, no. And finally, they bring David out from the backfields. And when he comes in, God says to Samuel, this is the one. In Samuel 16:7, it says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. See, God looks at the heart. Our motives matter. The why is just as important as the what. If we look back to the book of Jonah, it's clear to see that while Jonah may have been obedient to God, he had a long way to go before he could trust God. And in the same way, living a good or moral or even a religious life is simply not enough. God is not impressed with the show that we put on for others or for ourselves. He sees right through our self-importance and our need for people to applaud us for how good we are. And he's not impressed. He's looking for something more. The second lesson about living in God's will from Jonah is that good intentions simply aren't enough. Good intentions aren't enough. You know, a perfect example of this is I've been following this really strict workout routine recently. It's bar none, you've definitely heard of it. It's bar none, the most popular workout routine that you'll ever encounter. And the great thing about this workout class is that all of the classes start tomorrow. And it's known for its great gains right around the midsection. Right? So what am I saying? Good intentions aren't enough. You know, hoping that one day I'm going to get to the gym isn't going to make me more in shape. Right? Battling with Jerry at the block party was the most amount of physical exercise I've had in a long time. You know, Francis Chan, he's a popular author and speaker, and he gives us this beautiful description of our good-intentioned relationship with God, and he relates it to his relationship with his daughter. I'm going to relate it to Caleb and his shoes, because we've already talked about that a little bit. You know, if I tell Caleb, hey, Caleb, pick up your shoes, I'm expecting Caleb, you know, eventually to pick up his shoes and put them away. Now, if I tell Caleb, like, hey, pick up your shoes, and then a while later he comes up to me and he's like, Dad, you won't believe it. Guess what? I memorized what you told me. You said, go pick up your shoes. Is that going to fly? No, that's not going to fly. I'm not going to be impressed by that. If he comes up to me and he says, Dad, guess what? I know how to say, go pick up your shoes in Greek. It's amazing. Listen. It's not going to work either. If he comes to me and he says, Dad, I've got this figured out. I'm going to get a bunch of my friends together. We're going to sit around in a group. We're going to meet every single week. And we're going to talk about what would it look like if I picked up my shoes. Right? It's absolutely ridiculous. But we do that in church all the time. We do that with our relationship with God all the time. God says, hey, go and do this. And we're like, let's talk about this for a little bit. None of that is going to work. And so why do we feel that it's any different with our relationship with God? And so while it's clear that obedience is important, it's not enough. While it's clear that our motives are important, they're not enough either. And so right now you might find yourself being a little bit frustrated with me. You might be saying, Joe, like if following God's commands isn't enough and having the right intentions isn't enough, my goodness, what on earth is enough? That is exactly what I've just said. And that is exactly the same conclusion that Paul came to when he said that all have fallen short and that we've all turned away. And it's only when we get to this point, to this critical point of absolute exasperation and struggle and anxiety that we find the answer. And the answer is that faith is enough. That putting your trust in Jesus alone is enough. The Bible is very clear that we're saved by faith, not by our good deeds, our good efforts, or even our good intentions. We are saved by faith. And faith is not a hope or even a wish. Faith is the bedrock of relationship. Faith is trust. Faith is belief in a person. And as followers of Christ, our faith, our saving grace is our faith in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, not in a specific outcome. Our faith is not bound to whether or not God does what we want him to do. Our faith is bound to the fact that we believe that ultimately, even if it doesn't look like it, God is good and that he loves us and that he cares for us. See, the thing about faith is that it actually makes a difference how you live your life. One of the church fathers, James, wrote a book in the Bible called James. Funny how they did that. And he wrote, faith without works is dead. And basically what that means is that if you say that you believe in God, live like he actually exists. Because if you say that you believe in God, if you worship God and you don't actually do what he says, you don't actually believe in God. He said, that's not faith. That's emotion. He says, faith without works is dead. You need both. And so faith is where obedience and your motive meets. And only God can bring those two things together. See, the good news is that no matter how good or moral or right you've been, no matter how rebellious or terrible you've been, your life can be turned around in a second if you put your trust in Jesus. I'm going to ask the band to come on up. Like many people today, the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time of Jesus, had trust issues. They really didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior of the world. And so one day they came to him and they demanded a sign. But Jesus rebuked them. He said this. He says, the people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it. For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. You see, the Pharisees' actions made it look like they were following God. The way that they looked to everyone around them was like they were the most religious, godly people that you could have met. And Jesus sees right through that veneer, that false righteousness. He said, hey, the Ninevites who repented and they weren't even really sure who I was, he said, they're going to judge you. So once again, we find ourselves at a crossroads. We can either have a Jesus attitude or a Jonah attitude. See, Jonah was obedient if God would do what he wanted. He said, God, if you do this, I will be obedient. But Jesus was obedient even if. See, on the night before he'd be crucified, Jesus found himself at a crossroad, knowing the full weight of what was to come, knowing that the crucifixion was around the corner and that the suffering and the pain that would cause. He's praying to God, to his heavenly Father, and he says, God, if there is any way, if there's any way at all that you can take this cup of suffering from me, if there's any way that I don't have to go to the cross, if there's any way that this is possible, I'm open to suggestions. And he was so stressed out and so anxious that the Bible says that his sweat became like drops of blood. And as far as I know, God's response was silent. God's response was, no, Jesus, there is no other way. And instead of being like Jonah and saying, okay, God, I'm going to follow you if it doesn't cost, he said, I'm going to follow you even if it costs. He prayed, Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. See, this is the earth-shattering moment of grace that Jonah said, God, I'll be obedient if, but Jesus prayed, I'll be obedient even if. And so this morning, I want to leave you with a very simple question. What is your if? What is the one thing that you're like, God, I'm going to follow you to the ends of the earth if you do this? God, I will give you this area of my life that I haven't really let you into if you do this. Because I believe that God wants to take your if and turn it into an even if. And say, God, I don't know what you're going to do if I give you this, but I've got to trust and believe that you're good. I got to trust and believe that you care for me. I got to trust and believe that if I turn my if into an even if, that you're going to take care of me. And it's going to be what's best for me. Let's pray together.